Have any of you ever, as you sit up there so nice and comfortable, in fact, you all look too comfortable to me right now, have you ever wondered what it would be like to stand at this pulpit as you've watched the brethren come and make their various presentations? I can remember down at the George Albert Smith Fieldhouse some 25 years ago, coming to assemblies and wondering what it would be like. It's not as bad as you think, it's worse. I saw men at the George Albert Smith Fieldhouse like David O. McKay, Joseph Fielding Smith, J. Reuben Clark, Harold B. Lee, Spencer W. Kimball, Ezra Taft Benson, Mark E. Peterson, Marion G. Romney, and LeGrand Richards. Those are some who I remember speaking. Then when you get up here, you begin to wonder, exactly what can I say, which perhaps hasn't already been said by so many others in such an excellent manner. Following these brethren, make it so that I can't resist telling you a little story which happened to me here in Provo. I've been told, be careful what stories you tell at BYU, because once you've given them and they're on television, you can never use them again. I've got about as much mileage out of this one as I can get, so I'll put the death nail in the coffin and give it one more time. The year was 1950, and I attended Mazur Elementary School down off the hill here a ways, and under a banner of progressive education, they decided to try an experiment. I've seen it used from time to time since then, but the experiment was they would put fifth graders in with sixth graders. I was a fifth grader. In front of me sat a sixth grader. In addition to the fact that she was a year older than I, she also had a superior intellect. And I can remember how she always finished up her exams quicker and always with more accuracy. On one particular day, it was show-and-tell time, and it was time for the assignment to fall upon me and my nemesis sitting in front of me. I went home and I worked feverishly all night long on my project, and I came to school all excited, carrying my treasure in a brown paper sack. As I arrived, there was this pickup truck backed up to the back of the school, and this sixth grader and her mother were carrying in item after item of collections from the Far East or some other exotic place they'd visited the previous summer. And at the conclusion of the presentation, our teacher, Mr. Bowen, said, "We will now be honored to hear from Glenn." Apprehensively, I reached under my desk, picked up my sack. I walked up to the head of the class, looking at my shoes all the way, and I reached into my sack and pulled out a bottle of frog eggs. I was crazy about those frog eggs. And I feel pretty good about what I prepared for you here today. But then, everything's relative. As I've looked over some of the talks that have been given here over the last few years, just to get some idea of what takes place, I've found that some of my brethren seem to be speaking to the faculty. Some of them seem to be speaking to the media. Some of them seem to be speaking to other general authorities. Some of us seem to be talking to ourselves. You won't understand that till you've been a general authority for a year. It's my understanding in 10 years I start answering. Well, I have an idea. I think I'm going to speak to the students. A radical idea, perhaps. But that's who I'd like to address. Well, after following all of these men that I mentioned and those who have spoken this year before me, I guess I'm a glutton for punishment because I've chosen to speak on a subject which you most likely have heard sometime while you have been here or sometime in your life, because it's such a natural to speak to students about. I'm going to speak on the elusive balance of academic or intellectual pursuits, and learning to rely upon the Spirit. How can we avoid relying too much on our intellect while ignoring the Spirit, or expecting spiritual solutions while ignoring our power to reason things out for ourselves? First, we'll review a doctrinal base, and then I'll give you some examples to try to make the point. You're all aware of the great insight the Lord gave us on this subject when he told Oliver Cowdery why he had failed in his attempt to translate the Book of Mormon. He said, "Behold, you have not understood. You have supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought save it was to ask me. But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right. But if it be not right, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought." In a devotional assembly right here, Bruce McConkie said something about this scripture which I think is relevant. He said, quote, "Implicit in asking in faith is the precedent requirement that we do everything in our power to accomplish the goal that we seek. We use the agency with which we have been endowed. We use every faculty and capacity and ability that we possess to bring about the eventuality that may be involved. There's a fine balance between agency and inspiration." President Marion G. Romney put it this way, "When confronted with a problem, I prayerfully weigh in my mind alternative solutions and come to a conclusion as to which of them is best. Then in prayer, I submit to the Lord my problem, tell him that I desire to make the right choice, what is, in my judgment, the right course. Then I ask him, if I have made the right decision, please give me the burning in my bosom that he promised Oliver Cowdery." And he went on, continuing to quote, "When we learn to distinguish between the inspiration that comes from the Spirit of the Lord and that which comes from our own uninspired hopes and desires, we need make no mistake." Well, this doctrine is very straightforward. Sometimes we feel guilty admitting that we've had difficulty in its application. How do we determine when enough homework has been done? In other words, at what point do we reach a point of diminishing return? How can we become a master at knowing when we have received a spiritual witness? I'll try to define this elusive balance of the intellectual approach versus the spiritual approach by giving examples of two extremes. You all know people on one side of the spectrum. This is a person who is within or without the church, who sees very little need to call upon the Lord because this person's a scholar. He wants to be independent and free in his thinking and not be tied to absolute truths, which the gospel tells us do exist. He may spend his life chasing down every intellectual loose end. All counsel from general or local authorities is taken with a grain of salt, because after all, their knowledge is so minimal when compared to that which the scholar has amassed. Now, the other end of the spectrum is just as dangerous, and I would think would be a bigger threat to the members of this audience. A person at this end of the spectrum reasons like this: "I know the Church of Jesus Christ is true. I have received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, I have access to the Spirit. I'm living faithfully." When this individual is faced with a problem, he will kneel at his bed. He will give out to the Lord his problem, talking about it. Then he will get up, sit on the side of his bed, and the first thought that comes into his mind is canonized. Sometimes he'll remember the counsel to Oliver Cowdery, and he'll think, well, I've got to reason this out in my mind. So still sitting on his bed, he'll say, well, I could do this, or I could do that, or on the other hand, I could do the other. Then he'll get back down on his knees and say, okay, Lord, I've got a multiple choice for you. My contention is that an idea or a solution which comes without appropriate reasoning is nothing better than a hunch. Now, for the purest spiritualists, let me hasten to say, there are times of instant inspiration, but they're rare and usually involve an emergency. There's a sentence used in the church circles which sends a chill up my spine. It's almost heretical for me to mention it, because it packs a spiritual wallop when used by someone who has been acted upon by the Spirit. But unfortunately, it is too often used by those who have wandered off center in the spectrum. I've heard it said in my ward, I've heard it said at church headquarters, and I've been caught in the bind of saying it myself. The sentence which turns me cold is this: I feel real good about it. Every time I hear it, I see a red flag go up. It's a perfectly good way of expressing a feeling of the Spirit, but far too often the literal translation is, I haven't done my homework. It's a lot easier to get to feeling real good about something than it is to work hard on it. Some very bad decisions have been made by people who feel really good about something they have failed to reason out or even to use their common sense. With those two extremes, keep in mind the scholar who has no need for the Spirit and the spiritualist who has no need to use his head. Using those as extremes, I'd like to give some other examples and see if we can't inch towards the middle, or that middle of the spectrum, center of the spectrum, or the elusive balance that we're speaking of. Approximately 5 years ago, I learned a great lesson while laboring as a new managing director of the Welfare Services Department. We were at a very critical stage in the history of welfare. It was time to go through a very agonizing reappraisal of the program in light of current world conditions. The specifics are irrelevant to the discussion, except to say I was absolutely beside myself with worry and concern. After praying for a solution, I had a terrific thought. Glenn, you have access to members of the Quorum of the Twelve and a member of the First Presidency. What a resource. How would you like to have those kinds of counselors under certain situations? I called for appointments and I set up meetings one-on-one, and I met with all of them. I poured out my concerns and added my feeling that we were at a stage where further revelation on the subject was an absolute must. Then I sat back with my yellow pad and my cross pen and waited for pearls of wisdom. In all of those interviews, I received a total of one pearl. Brother Pace, I commend you for your concern and conscientiousness in finding solutions to these weighty matters. I too have some deep concerns and anxieties, and you are absolutely right. We do need additional revelation. Now, go get it. Who, me? I was an employee of the church. Nevertheless, I had the responsibility to bring forth well-thought-out recommendations to the brethren, which could be confirmed, modified, rejected in the appropriate forums. It was my obligation, and it was my right to receive inspiration, but it came only after intense, agonizing study, research, and meditation. Next, let's see what we can learn about this elusive balance from the recent fuss about historical documents. The lessons on straying off center are vivid. Let me ask you a soul-searching question. Would the discovery of any document, no matter how contradictory it was to what you believe, would any discovery shake your testimony? It may raise some intellectual questions, but if it shakes your testimony, I would submit to you that you don't really have one. The intellectuals, of our day may point at those who cannot and will not be shaken and accuse them of blind faith. This type of accusation only serves as an indictment to those intellectual giants and proves them to be spiritual pygmies. They have not yet learned there is an avenue to truth greater than the intellect and more certain than the five senses. They have left unexplored the most glorious of all avenues to truth, direct revelation from heaven. Does all this mean we should have no interest in history? I absolutely love church history. I'm thankful, for example, that we know the exact location of Sacred Grove, the Hill Cumorah, Jackson County Temple site, Nauvoo, Adam on Diamond, Liberty Jail, and many other church sites. My joy when visiting these sites is intensified by knowing the history behind them. However, the most lasting impressions are obtained are those impressions that are felt rather than the facts that are remembered when visiting those sites. 2 years ago, my wife and I visited some of these sites. We had two experiences which I think have relevance to this search for the elusive balance. In Jackson County, we sat on the lawn within the boundaries of the future Jackson County Temple. We were all alone. We talked of history. We talked of prophecies of the future. But we remember most the sweet, peaceful, spiritual witness that Jesus Christ stands at the head of this church, and that Joseph Smith is what he claimed to be, a prophet of God. No amount of historical research alone can bring to pass that spiritual witness. It comes only when we become attuned and learn to recognize spiritual things. However, the spiritual witness was intensified by our knowledge of what has happened and what will yet happen there. That evening, I feel we found the elusive balance. The next day, we strayed off-center. We went to Adam on Diamond, part of a sacred past, and destined to be included in a very sacred future. Knowing this history helped us understand the significance of the land. We had a history book which told us of an altar used by Adam and later rebuilt by the Nephites. We didn't know at the time. Subsequent research has given rise to some questions on the exact location. We arrived 1 hour before sunset, and in search for the precise location of the altar, we drove to and fro, becoming more frustrated by the minute. We climbed over fences, we walked through fields, we stampeded cattle. Soon we found ourselves in a very vile mood. Fortunately, we came to our senses and drove to a knoll just in time to watch the sunset and enjoy the spirit of the place. Again, the Lord blessed us with a spiritual experience which can be recalled vividly upon reflection. How often do we get so involved in the search for historical and archaeological details that we fail to take advantage of the spiritual experiences right before our eyes? The same historical knowledge which can intensify spiritual experiences can destroy spirituality when we stray too far off center. A complete testimony was never intended to be gained through church history, except that found in our sacred scriptures. A saving testimony will never come from a spectacular historical or archaeological find. If the Lord meant for our testimonies to be based on physical, historical evidence other than the scripture, he'd send Moroni with the golden plates to our next conference in a week. Moroni would stand at the pulpit and he'd hold the plates and say, "Here they are, folks." Then we'd call a news conference afterwards and we would show them all to the media. Then when that was finished, we'd send them to the FBI. We'd also send them to the gold plate specialists of the world. Believe me, they would come out of the woodwork. What do you think would happen? What would be the verdict? I will guarantee you, opinions would vary. While on my mission, the question I dreaded most was, Elder Pace, where are the golden plates today? I never did get to enjoy the looks you got when you said the angel took them back. Husband would look at wife, and wife would look at husband. They'd get this smirk on their face and say, sure. Uh-huh. Well, I didn't comprehend then what I know now. If my companion and I had been able to take Moroni and the plates door to door, our converts would not have increased. If Moroni had stood between us suspended in the air, without a confirmation of the Spirit, the whole experience would be explained away as a trick of mirrors or some other deception. Do you remember what the Lord told Joseph regarding Martin Harris' desire to see the plates? Behold, if they will not believe my words, they would not believe you, my servant Joseph, even if it were possible that you should show them all these things which I have committed unto you. Unquote. There's no other way to gain a testimony but through the promise of Moroni. You can rely on nothing else. Spiritual manifestations are generally reserved for the spiritually mature, not so much as a trial of our faith, but as to assure that they are not mocked. One must become adept at recognizing the Spirit before a spiritual manifestation can be a sanctifying experience. We have numerous scriptural examples of how pointless a physical manifestation can be without the accompanying receipt of the witness of the Holy Ghost. Conversion comes not by physical manifestations from heaven. Laman and Lemuel observed many miraculous manifestations, such as that found in 1 Nephi in the 3rd chapter. Quote, "And after the angel had spoken unto us, he departed. And after the angel had departed, Laman and Lemuel again began to murmur, saying, how is it possible that the Lord will deliver Laban unto our hands? Behold, he is a mighty man. He can command 50, yea, even he can slay 50. Then why not us?" Nephi was appalled. He couldn't believe it. He said, "And ye also know that an angel has spoken unto you. Wherefore can ye doubt?" Here we have an example of knowledge being of no eternal value because the Spirit was absent. Nephi put his finger on Laman and Lemuel's problem in the 17th chapter of Nephi when he said, "Ye have seen an angel, and he spake unto you. Yea, ye have heard his voice from time to time, and he has spoken unto you in a still small voice, but ye were past feeling." Even in heavenly manifestations, we must acquire the ability to feel, as well as see and hear. Were it not so, Satan himself could confuse us with his own demonstrations. Despite all the spectacular manifestations received by the Nephites and Lamanites at the birth of the Savior, within a short period of time, doubts crept back into the minds of those who were not really converted. Quote, "The people began to forget those signs and wonders which they had heard, and began to be less and less astonished." You see, they became almost commonplace, less and less astonished. Less and less astonished at a sign or a wonder from heaven, insomuch that they began to be hard in their hearts and blind in their minds, and began to disbelieve all which they had heard and seen. How can one disbelieve something you have heard and seen? Well, they, as it goes on, imagining up some vain thing in their hearts, that it was wrought by men and by the power of the devil to lead away and deceive the hearts of the people. Now, if a witness of the Spirit is necessary to discern the validity of a visit by an angel, how much more vital that witness is in more subtle situations. I'll spend the balance of my time talking about how we acquire the ability to recognize the Spirit, to know when we've had a witness of the Spirit. Even as I speak, I know it's impossible to convey an understanding of this phenomenon. We must make the discovery privately and individually. First of all, remove yourselves from the guilt feelings you have when you've fallen on your spiritual behinds. Have any of you ever been absolutely certain You received a spiritual witness, only to have subsequent events prove you were in error? Have any of you had a spiritual witness you dismissed as indigestion, only to find out you blew it? Have any of you ever heard a general authority admit he's had problems too? You heard it first here, folks. Get rid of those guilt feelings. We have more patience with our failures in learning how to ski than we do in learning how to recognize the spirit. When we fall going down the slope, we get up, laugh at ourselves, and try again. When we have a failure in recognizing the spirit, we feel great guilt and are reluctant to go forward. It's natural to have spiritual setbacks. It's okay. It's all right. Stay with it. We all know it takes years of practice to become a professional athlete, and yet we all expect instant success in spiritual things. Joseph Smith said, quote, "A person may profit by noticing the first intimation of the spirit of revelation. For instance, when you feel pure intelligence flowing into you, it may give you a sudden strokes of ideas, so that by noticing it, you may find it fulfilled the same day or soon. Those things that were presented unto your minds by the Spirit of God will come to pass, and thus, by learning the Spirit of God and understanding it, you may grow into the principle of revelation until you become perfect in Christ Jesus," unquote. Please note, he said, you may grow into the principle of revelation. To become proficient in basketball, one practices shooting countless shots. By repeating successful approaches and changing failures, the player gets the uncanny ability of knowing as soon as the ball leaves his hands whether or not the shot's going to be good or not. In spiritual things, we need to learn exactly when we have had a witness of the Spirit and be able to recognize a counterfeit thrown at us by Satan or self-imposed by our own ambition and desire. Okay, young man, how many of you have ever said to your girlfriend, "I have had a witness of the Spirit which tells me you're to be my wife"? In some cases, I would suggest that witness is more of a desire than a manifestation. If you receive that witness, put it to the test. Ask her to marry you. If she says yes, you were right. If she says no, you were wrong. But keep your witness to yourself. She's perfectly capable of receiving her own revelation, even if she hasn't been on a mission, and you have. What does a spiritual confirmation feel like? Well, it's the feeling you have when you talk of heavenly things with your parents or a valued friend. It's the feeling you have as you read the Book of Mormon. It's the feeling those of you who are in tune are feeling right now. Learn to recognize it. Learn to follow it. If it were possible, I'd lay down a formula for instant success. One of the reasons it's so hard to enjoy consistent success is that the variables change each day. We're in tune more on one day than another. We're more emotionally vulnerable on one day than another. Satan works harder on us on one day than another. However, with all the variables, there is always one constant. The Spirit witnesses only the truth. If your success ratio for recognizing the Spirit's low, ask yourself these six questions. How well am I living the commandments? Am I studying the Scriptures in order that I might be more attuned to spiritual things? Am I praying with real intent? Have I done my homework and gone to the Lord with a well-thought-out solution? Have I learned to recognize a stupor of thought? Can I honestly say, "Thy will be done"? And am I willing to take no for an answer? Students, don't fail to invest adequate time in learning things of the Spirit while here at this university. I'm not speaking of required religion classes, although I heartily endorse them. I'm speaking of learning how to recognize and obtain revelation. It's a lifetime course, but you don't have to wait till graduation to receive the benefits. The rewards are immediate. Close in on that elusive balance between intellectual pursuits and that of learning to recognize the promptings of the Spirit. There's a balance, and the balance is real, and it's incumbent upon each of us to find it. I would pray that you will be successful in your attempt to find this elusive balance and successful in learning how to recognize the Spirit when you feel it. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.